Okay, I got to say, the lackluster applause there was because Jeff was trying to get them to cheer for the Brewers for some reason. That was a bad idea, Jeff. Stick with the Packers. They always cheer for the Packers, don't they? That's what I thought. Especially when they win in overtime. We're talking about the order of creation. We're broadcasting live from Heidel House in Green Lake, Wisconsin. Day 3 of our Issues Etc. Reformation Tour, and from the South Wisconsin District Pastors Conference of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, our call-in numbers 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850, and our in-studio email address issues etc@kfuo.org. Here's Ann calling from Crestwood, and thanks for waiting, Ann.
Oh, thank you. Whenever this subject comes up, I'm always reminded of the verse that comes after the one that says, "Wives, submit to your husband." And the topic usually stops right there and women get angry. But the next verses talk about what our husband is to be our protector and to be willing to die for us as Christ died for the church. And I wish those verses were always carried on to that point, because that kind of puts it in a different light. And I was most impacted when I came upon that in my own study, seeing that the man is our protector and is to be willing to die for us.
Ann, thank you very much. I think you talked about that a little bit before the break, where you said if Christian men and husbands would be with their wives the way Christ is with his bride, the church, then things would be much better. Pick up on that.
Absolutely. What we learn about in that Ephesians 5 passage is that love binds things together when they are distinct on their own. And that it's that unity that's taught in the scriptural created order between husband and wife that we're in most danger of simply neglecting today. In a business, it doesn't matter so much whether you love your boss or your boss loves you. If they like you, you might stay there for a long time, but it's not a requirement of the position. But nobody has said that in the business you become one. This is a mystery that God reveals in a marriage, where the husband and wife become one, and it's that love that binds these separate parts together that makes that mysterious unity, according to Scripture.
A question from our audience.
Hi, I'm Pastor Kortkowski. In the New Testament, Jesus was presented with a situation where a woman had a succession of 7 husbands. He was asked, "Who will be her husband in the world to come?" And he replied, "In the world to come, they do not marry. They're like the angels." What does this say about God's order of creation?
Let me first ask what it says about the questioner. I believe in the original biblical passage, it says that the Pharisees asked this, try to trip Jesus up. Well, all right. he has given me the absolution. He's a pastor, and I thank him for that. Let me just try an attempt at an answer here. The created order that we're talking about is an order that God established for this creation. And the Bible says that in the world to come, we're going to have a new creation, that there will be a new creation. I do believe that there will be a created order also in that new creation, but I think it's going to be a new created order. That almost sounds like a nuclear order.
Yeah.
But I just meant a new created order. I know that new order is going to have God at the top and have everybody else worshiping him. But I haven't the faintest idea whether there are going to be ranks of angels, like many pious works of literature in the past have suggested, whether it will include, and I believe it will include, certain people being given greater honor because of the way that God has used them while they're here on this earth. So there will be some sense of order up there, but it's not going to include everything that is in this created order. And one of the things it won't include is the concept of marriage and being given in marriage. That's teaching that Christ gave there.
Barry is listening in Pennsylvania. Hi, Barry.
Hi. Hey, I'm really enjoying this. This is a wonderful program, and this is one of the better ones today. I don't want to come across as if I'm coming out for women pastors, because I don't think that would be proper or correct. But I'm curious, why do we go into such detail about the order of creation and no women pastors, and then we turn around and ignore Timothy and Titus, and we allow single pastors, men pastors, because a pastor should be a husband of one wife? Why do we let the single guys pastor?
Barry, thank you very much. I've heard this question many times before. How do you answer it?
Well, probably one of the ways that we can try to answer it is by looking at rules of interpretation of Scripture and trying to figure out what those words actually mean. Sometimes the Bible states a certain passage, and it sounds like it is an absolute passage that applies in every case, and when we realize from the context that it's really not intended to apply in every case or absolutely. Just for instance, Jesus told his disciples, "If you don't hate your father and mother, you can't follow me." There it seems like Jesus is saying, all right, we've got to hate father and mother, and yet that contradicts what the Bible says in many other cases. So we figure out a way of understanding all of the teaching of God, realizing that we are to hate our father and mother in the sense that we love them, but so much less than we love and honor God that if the choice ever came up, we'd choose to follow God rather than our father and mother. Same way with this passage about how pastors should have but one wife. We look at examples in Scripture. Not every pastor in Scripture was a married person. We look at the example of Jesus, who provides a great example for pastors. And we realize it must not be absolutely forbidding anybody who doesn't have one wife to be a pastor. What might it be doing? If you look back at the ancient social structure, you realize at the time of the Herods, the King Herods in Jerusalem, there were quite a few Jews that were living with more than one wife. So in that context, when you say that he must be the husband of but one wife, that simply means he can't be married to more than one woman at once. It doesn't mean he has to be married to one woman, but if he is married, then it really has to be a maximum of one wife that he has.
Another question from the audience here.
Hi, it's Fred Betcher, retired pastor of Beautiful Savior in Waukesha, Wisconsin. I think we all applaud the progress that has been made in the last two centuries to elevate the dignity of women, and it's many things long overdue in that connection. And we're certainly grateful we're not in a situation like some countries where Iraq, I guess. It's a demeaning situation for women. But at the same time, do you see any problems or perils that arise with the feminist movement?
Thank you. Good question.
Yeah, thank you for that. I do agree with both parts of your question. The first part that says many positive gains have been made. And it's simply a sad fact that when you're operating within a sinful world, that even those who claim to be on God's side, fulfilling his desire, end up expressing their part in God's order in a sinful way. And that happens with parents as they mistreat their children. It happens with husbands as they mistreat their wives. So it is very important that women have made gains in ways that they had been abused in earlier times. But there are at least a couple of very serious problems also associated with the feminist movement. I believe the major problem is that it ends up as a rejection of a God-created unity between male and female. It sees the world in terms of at least two classes at war against each other, each striving to be at the top, rather than as one man, male and female, within that unity. So a rejection of God-created unity is one of the major problems, and it is explicitly a rejection of male headship. Just to illustrate this, let me give you an example from a conversation I had earlier this week with another person who had written an article in which every other pronoun, no, it wasn't every other pronoun. It was every pronoun was the feminine singular she. So you have a student, and she does this, and you walk along the road, and she says such, and the comment was made that doesn't sound right. You know, it just doesn't seem like the feminine pronoun should be used. And the response was, well, just think of all the years that women have suffered under the he pronouns. Now, why is it a suffering to have male and female both referred to by the he pronoun? It's suffering because within that one pronoun comes also this implication that in the unity of male and female, the male is the head of the female, and that is felt by many feminists. So if it's suffering to be under the headship of a male, and if one way of rejecting that is through this linguistic feminism, then you can see that that's also rejection of God's teaching on the relationship between the two sexes.
Dr. Nathan Jastrom is head of the Department of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin, and he's joined us to talk about the order of creation. Thank you very much, and thanks for the extra time as well.
It's been a pleasure.
You know, there was a long time that I was mystified and confused when people would say, oh, the Bible, look at the Bible, it's so backward, it's patriarchal. And for a long time, I would actually argue that the Bible isn't patriarchal. I'd try to argue that it was egalitarian, that it had a high view of women. And then I thought to myself, now, wait a minute, let's be honest. The Bible is patriarchal from beginning to end. Blessedly so. It is a patriarchy, our creation. It has as its head the Father, the Creator. And He reveals Himself through His Son. The church is patriarchal. The Bible is patriarchal. We have God as our Father only because He has given us His Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior. So we can stop apologizing for the patriarchy in the Bible. We can always apologize for our sinful patriarchy, but that which is part of creation, part of what is restored in Jesus Christ and promised for the world to come, we make no apologies for that. For the remainder of this hour, we're going to be talking about another part of God's order in creation, but we don't usually think of that, think of it as in terms of the order of creation. What do you do with church and state? Are the two completely against one another, or are they always in tension with one another? Is the church the realm of God and the state the realm of man? We're going to talk about the two kingdoms, Christ and culture, for the remainder of this hour with Dr. Angus Manoos, who's joined us here on the dais with the dais here at Heidel House in Green Lake. Dr. Angus Manoos is a regular guest. He's professor of philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, and editor of the book Christ and Culture in Dialogue. Angus, welcome back.
Great to be with you. Wow. Thank you.
These things are usually framed nowadays as church and state. And everyone recognizes that there's a distinction between these two things, although everyone draws those lines in a different place. Does the Bible recognize a distinction between the church and the state, between the church and government?
It does recognize a distinction. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar, render unto God what is God's. The problem is that then people conclude that the state is somehow not under God's governance. There are two realms, two different ways that God governs things, but they're both under His control. And so it's important to see that the church has one office, which is to deliver the gospel and pronounce people's forgiveness for their sins. And yet the state is also under God's authority. Romans 13 says that the ordinary governing officials, they're there instituted by God Himself. So everything is always under God's authority. So it shouldn't be a matter of pitting the state against the church in the sense of pitting authority against authority.
Is one over the other, even though God may be behind both, is one over the other, church or state?
Well, in the case of a conflict, if somebody who has the office demands that you do something immoral, they say, well, I'm the governing official, and what I'd like you to do is to commit genocide, or I'd like you to mistreat some people. Then, of course, we see Acts 5:29, we should obey God rather than men. In other words, though that office was instituted by God, it's still bound by God's moral law. So if an office holder decides to use that office to go against God's moral law and requires someone to do something which is wrong, then, of course, they will go back to the source. It's always the same authority, God's authority, though, in all the cases.
Explain the teaching from Scripture, what we usually call two kingdoms or two governments. How would you explain it in a short paragraph?
Well, I would say it's that we're in two dimensions at the same time. Think of Paul in Romans 7, okay, wrestling with sin. He's talking about from the point of view of a Christian. So he's a saint. He is declared righteous on account of Christ's righteousness. At the very same time, he's in his fallen flesh and he's struggling with sin, and so he's under the law. The biggest problem with the two kingdoms is people think that you're first under one and then under the other. You alternate between the two. But really, it's more like in math where you have a point that has an x coordinate and a y coordinate. It's not x or y, it's x and y. and the Christian is saint and sinner, under grace and under law at the very same time.
So the Christian lives simultaneously under two aspects of God's rule in the world? Is that a way of talking about it?
Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. And because we are not in this new creation that Dr. Jastrom just talked about, we still need the law to restrain us and to curb us. We still need the first use of the law to curb us. We still need to have the law as a mirror to show us our sin, because we're declared righteous, but we have not yet been fully perfected, made righteous. That's something that is in the life to come.
What's the relationship between Scripture's teachings of the two kingdoms that the Christian finds himself in and what you just mentioned, the distinction between law and gospel?
Well, the law really belongs preeminently to the left-hand kingdom. The distinction is that in the left-hand kingdom, sometimes the kingdom of the world, God governs everybody, Christian and non-Christian, in order to maintain society and also his providential care of the world. He provides through the vocation of ordinary people. So everybody is governed by that. But at the very same time, he governs through the gospel. Everybody, in fact, is forgiven, but only the Christian is actually regenerated. And so the Christian now, in following a vocation, is going to have different reason, gratitude for his salvation from the motivation of the non-Christian. The non-Christian is still going to be compelled by his office to do certain things. Even a greedy businessman will, in order to make money, produce some things that people want to buy. But the Christian may have a higher motive of service out of gratitude for what Christ has done for him.
So it sounds as though the unbeliever cannot, as an unbeliever, occupy that right-hand realm of God's rule in the world, the church. He lives only in the kingdom of the left.
You could say that, although there's a tricky matter here, and that is when you look at the issue of justification. It's a fact that Christ died for his sins as well. That doesn't have any influence on him because he hasn't been regenerated through coming to faith. But nonetheless, there are implications of the right hand for this individual. He lives in the left-hand kingdom. That is true. But there are things that are true about him that God has done for him, which are right-hand kingdom truths.
It's a little confusing because you just said a moment ago that the biggest temptation is to think that you have a switch on your stomach and you can switch it over to the right hand when it's convenient to you, and that's usually when we do that, and switch it over to the left hand when it's not convenient to be in the right hand and it's more convenient to be in the left. Why can't the Christian do that? Why can't the Christian jump from one to the other and then back again?
Well, because the Christian is not in this perfect condition. There is still much that is, we still have our sinful nature. Being declared righteous doesn't get rid of that sinful nature. So we need the law to curb us, even though we are declared righteous.
So the Christian, just like the unbeliever, really doesn't have true access to the right-hand kingdom, the church. The Christian can't stop living in the left-hand kingdom, even though he's regenerate.
Yeah, because he's going to be living in both at the very same time. The right-hand kingdom is going to have an influence on him, okay? Because the man of faith, what Luther calls the inner man of faith, is now in fact exempt from the law and does things without the law requiring them. Yet the outer man, at the very same time, is governed by the law. This is why the thing is so difficult. This is why Luther says it's a paradox, okay? Because at the very same time, you have an individual who is free of the law and yet under and bound by the law. So it's necessary to sharply distinguish the sinful nature and the saint and the new life in Christ.
Okay, then let's ask some fundamental questions about both kingdoms. What is God's goal in the left-hand kingdom, the kingdom of, we would say, government? And how does he achieve that goal?
The main order is the main goal is to establish order. We talk about the orders of creation, and so in his continuing care of the world, for example, he wants to maintain the human race through family, and likewise providence, which he could do directly by miracle, he chooses to do most of the time through ordinary vocations. And so he talks about us being masks of God. That is to say that God provides through human beings. We become his eyes and ears and feet and hands. And so maintaining this worldly order is the key of the left-hand kingdom. There is a connection with the right-hand kingdom that's very important. And that is, it's only if that order is maintained that you can have free passage of the gospel. This is why Christians cannot be indifferent to totalitarianism or any form of government which would prevent the proclamation of the gospel. We want to maintain enough order that evangelism is not illegal, for example.
So then what is the goal of the right-hand kingdom, the church, and by what means does God govern and accomplish his goal there?
The goal of the right-hand kingdom is really to proclaim grace, salvation. It's concerned with putting us right with God. And so there we talk only about the word, whereas in the left-hand kingdom we talk about the sword. The government can use force, coercion, imprisonment, whatever it takes to maintain order. Whereas in the right-hand kingdom, it's all about grace and forgiveness and new life in Christ.
All right, so I'm going to try and see if we, before going into this break, see if we can completely distinguish between the two. And then when we come back, we'll try and push them back together again. Right. We have the church where God rules toward the end of salvation of sinners, and he does this solely by his word of law and gospel and solely by his means of grace. That's the right-hand kingdom. We have the left-hand kingdom where God's goal is to simply keep us from killing and eating one another, and he does this by force and reason, and if reason doesn't work, he's back to force again. Have I got it right, at least in its basic outline?
That's about right, although remember the law is the powerful element in the left-hand kingdom. The law has to also be proclaimed in the church simply because the gospel makes no sense without the law. But the reliance there is on the word of God, whereas in the left-hand kingdom we can also use reason, we can do apologetics to prepare people for the faith. That would fit in the left-hand kingdom also.
Okay, let's talk about that on the other side of the break. I wonder, is it appropriate in the naked public square of the marketplace of ideas to make arguments against abortion, homosexuality, euthanasia, stem cell research, embryonic stem cell research, based on reason, history, rather than opening the Bible and quoting a Bible passage? We'll answer that question on the other side of the break. Dr. Angus Manoj is our guest, professor of philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, editor of the book Christ and Culture in Dialogue. We're talking about the two kingdoms of God as he rules in this world, Christianity and culture, in other words. 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or 505-7850. Our studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, and we're broadcasting live from the South Wisconsin District Pastors Conference of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod at Heidel House in Green Lake, Wisconsin. When we come back, how do we make the case against these moral and scriptural issues in the public square? Stay tuned.
Where Christianity meets culture. We're listening to Issues, Etc.
Concordia University St. Louis Center serves working adults by offering degrees in business management, human resource management, criminal justice, general studies, and theology. Classes meet one night a week. Concordia University is located near the intersection of 44 and 270. And for more information about Concordia University St. Louis Center, call 314-984-8840. That's 314-984-8840. Concordia University.
Every parent wants their child to be nice, right? What would you say if someone told you that could be dangerous? On the next Focus on the Family broadcast, learn about the difference between character and goodness and how you can build biblical strengths in your child. Go deeper than just the outward appearance on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. We're a little more than a week removed from the Values Voters Summit in Washington, D.C., and reports from the press are that the evangelical movement is splintered and irrelevant. The core issues of life and family demoted to also-rans in the political and social discourse of the day. Steve Jordahl reports, you shouldn't believe everything you read. There may be minor changes needed, but the evangelical movement is alive and well.
Well, to the media who's here, may I say, welcome to the morgue. It ain't dead yet.
Focus on the Family founder, Dr. James Dobson, was pretty convincing at the summit regarding the evangelical movement, and to paraphrase Mark Twain, the reports of its death are greatly exaggerated. They are, however, expected. Tom Minery of Focus on the Family Action.
On schedule, every 4 years near a presidential cycle, the media is predicting the demise of the evangelical social conservative public policy movement.
It started in 1988 when Pat Robertson failed to get elected and persisted until 2004. But the polls are telling a different story. In a preview of an upcoming study, Dave Kinneman of the Barna Research Group says 9 out of 10 evangelicals still consider abortion a major issue, and 7 of 10 think the same about homosexuality.
I do think that the movement is still focused on values. It's still focused on a pretty broad range of issues that it is trying to achieve electorally.
But evangelicals are perceived to only be political every 4 years.
But I think the antidote isn't to become less political or to be more cautious about that. It's to be more political, but not simply about trying to mobilize voters.
He says evangelicals need to live the pro-life and pro-family message 24 hours a day. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Kinneman says the most noticeable chink in the armor is among young evangelicals. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
The CPH Warehouse Sale at Concordia Publishing House is Saturday, November 3rd, 8 a.m. to 12 noon. Call us to register to win one of four $50 gift certificates, good toward warehouse sale purchases. Mark Hawkinson will draw the winning names at 7:45 a.m. on sale day, Saturday, November 3rd. Remember, one registration per person. You must be present to win. Certificates must be used on sale items in the CPH Warehouse Sale tents. All four prizes will be awarded. Register now at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Jeff Walls is the co-author of our Book of the Month for October, Lutheran Pastors and Politics, Issues in the Public Square. You can learn more from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or find the book cover on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Lutheran Pastors and Politics costs $27.99 plus shipping and handling. Lutheran Pastors and Politics, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's day three of the Issues Etc. Reformation Tour, and we're broadcasting live from the South Wisconsin District Pastors Conference of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're talking about two kingdoms with Dr. Angus Manouge. Well, I guess this subject goes nicely with our Book of the Month for October, Pastors and Politics. It's a bit of research done by, among other people, Jeff Walls, who also serves as one of your colleagues there at Concordia University, Wisconsin. And the book surveys the ideas not only that pastors hold about particular issues, but really about their involvement in the left-hand kingdom in which they live as pastors. And there's a lot of tension there. You can find out more about it in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October called Lutheran Pastors and Politics, Issues in the Public Square. You can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or look for the book at our website, issuesetc.org. This is an email from Josh in St. Louis, Dr. Manouge. He says, I know that as Lutherans we teach the doctrine of two kingdoms, but I've also heard of the doctrine of two realms. Are these the same doctrine or two different names? If so, what insight does the word realm provide that the word kingdom does not?
Yeah, it's really just a different translation, but I think that realm is slightly superior, because if you hear two kingdoms, it starts to suggest that you have more than one king. And, of course, it's the same king in both cases. And the idea of two realms beautifully captures the idea that we're talking about two dimensions simultaneously, as Robert Cobb said. For example, Jesus on the cross, we are seeing the ultimate act of judgment, the ultimate law action, and we are seeing the ultimate act of mercy. That this is the action which is going to forgive the sins of all mankind. Those two are in effect simultaneously. It's not that one makes room for the next, and they happen intermittently. They happen at the very same time.
Let's talk about the dangers of confusing the two kingdoms, especially for Christians. We don't expect unbelievers to be able to distinguish between the two, but the danger of confusing the two kingdoms. And you wanted to talk about evangelism and church growth. What does that have to do with the properly held distinction between these two kingdoms?
Well, when we're looking at evangelism, our model should always be the one that Christ himself gives. We have the Great Commission and other passages that we should use. We should start there. And Paul warns that we shouldn't come with worldly wisdom, lest the cross of Christ lose its power. He's very clear about that. And yet it seems that increasingly we are seeing secular techniques which are brought in from the marketing world and from the business world, which are thought to be effective in persuasive terms. Well, indeed they are if you want to persuade somebody to buy something using their reason, but that is not how the gospel works. We're talking about the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God, and the power there is what God himself has done, not in human techniques of persuasion, as were used by the sophists. That there are Paul's example of people who can convince you of anything. The sophists claim that they can make the worst cause seem the better. They can make black seem white and white seem black, anything that you would like. If you use those techniques, you may indeed temporarily convince people to sign on to your business, your mega church, whatever it may be. But that is not the power of God working on that person. He has his own means. And we are then arrogantly using our own human means as if they're better, just as the revivalists were sometimes tempted to do, where they said there's a science of salvation. There's no accident about it. It's just like raising crops. But who is it who raises the crops? Again, the scripture is perfectly clear. God makes them grow. We may plant, we may spread the seed, but that's all we can do. God is the agent here and doing everything.
Then on the other side, Dr. Manoj, when the Christian enters, or when the Christian finds himself in that naked public square and dealing with issues, especially with an unbelieving world, such as abortion, euthanasia, embryonic stem cell research, these kind of moral issues where the scriptures speak very clearly, does that mean he necessarily has to go in with Bible in hand and quote chapter and verse in order to make arguments against those ills and those evils?
Yeah, no, he should appeal to the fact that there's a natural knowledge of God. Romans 2 in particular talks about that the Gentiles, though they didn't have the revealed law, nonetheless have the law written on their heart. And they may suppress it, but it's there. And reason and natural law can be used to argue and persuade people that a practice is immoral. And the purpose of doing that is to uphold God's law in civil society. You're not saving anybody, but you are playing your part in God's work of maintaining order in society. So any argument that we can come up with that's a good rational argument, we should use. But having said that, there is a tendency sometimes to become so reliant on reason we forget to also proclaim the Word of God. So I wouldn't see it as an either-or. I think in hardball politics, use the best arguments you have, but then also don't forget there's an opportunity to witness. You should also say, this is what the Bible teaches. I think it should be both.
Here's a question from our audience.
Yes, my name is Kurt. I'm from Beechwood, Wisconsin. I have a question. It's actually two questions that are related. Why can't I put my campaign signs on the parsonage lawn? Is that blending the two kingdoms? And the related is a church mixing the two kingdoms when we do talk about campaigns and election issues?
Well, two very good questions.
Yeah, yeah.
Let's deal with the first one first. Would you advise a pastor to put the, as I did after I left the parish, the Bush 04 sticker on the back of his car?
No. And the big temptation is when, you know, it's a person that you particularly support, and also if they are a known defender of the faith, there's a huge temptation to then say, well, then I'll support them because this person is on the side of God. And yet it's still going to send out the obnoxious witness that what it takes to be a Christian involves you following a particular political viewpoint. And I think that's always wrong to do that. You can say in a sermon that you encourage a position that a particular candidate supports because it's in agreement with God's law. But I think when you just actually start to promote a given individual, then it starts to sound as if the gospel requires you to follow this. And so you're starting to suggest that works, in this case political works, are required for the Christian.
Okay, you talked about a politician who may well be, alongside an able administrator, a professed Christian, someone who defends life, things like this. Former Massachusetts Governor Mitt Romney is a Mormon, yeah. And at least at this point, he's looking like a possibility for 2008. Can a Christian vote for a Mormon for the office of president? And how do you apply the two kingdoms in that case?
Yeah, I think you can. You could vote for Mitt Romney so long as it's clear that he is going to uphold God's law. You're doing quite the right thing there. And if you choose not to vote for him, the only really good reason for doing that is because you think that he's going to try to give advantages or to help establish Mormonism or in some way inhibit the free passage of the gospel. If that occurred, then he'd have a real problem. But so long as he is the candidate most likely to uphold the moral order, then I think it's perfectly reasonable to vote for that person from a Two Kingdoms perspective.
Another question here from our audience.
Matt Sander from New Berlin. Dr. Minuj, I'm the chairman of the committee that put this thing together.
No.
15 minutes to airtime, and you were still not on the premises. But I have good news for you. I operate mostly in the kingdom on the right, and I have forgiven you. Now for the question.
Yeah.
You truly, beautifully explained how we live simultaneously in both the kingdom on the right and on the left. Would it be correct to say that we see traces of grace, typically from the right, at work in the kingdom of the left, such as a governor pardoning a criminal, and the cousin of law, which is discipline, in the kingdom of the right too, when the church applies discipline? So there are even law and grace spilling over into both. Is that correct?
That's a great question. Thank you very much.
That's an excellent question. Well, as far as the first part, I think that God, because there is one God, he's created this world in such a way that there are natural witnesses of things that he does in the right-hand kingdom. You know, Lewis, for example, in his book on miracles, talks about how the interesting thing about those special miracles is that they're always similar to the things that God normally does through his laws of nature. Okay, so there is an echo. It's not as if the miracles are just bizarre special effects, and so there's a connection there. And I think that you do see some connections, because after all, the church, in one sense, involves just a collection of sinful people, and so it's still going to need some means of discipline, just like anything else in society. So it's going to have some structure of governance and all that messy stuff that we often wish we didn't have to have, but it seems inevitable that we do.
Dr. Angus Manoj is our guest. We're talking about the doctrine, Scripture's teaching of two kingdoms. He's professor of philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, editor of the book Christ and Culture in Dialogue. As our conversation progresses, we do need to answer that question of this tension that exists between Christ and culture. And we're coming to you live this Tuesday, the 30th of October. We're broadcasting from the South Wisconsin District Pastors Conference of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in Green Lake, Wisconsin. And here's another question from our audience.
Hi, Dr. Manoj. Eric Skovgaard from Elm Grove Lutheran Church in Wisconsin. Elm Grove, Wisconsin. You mentioned a moment ago about liking to use the word realm in the two realms rather than the two kingdoms. Wondering if I might push that a little bit and ask you to talk about the difference between saying the two reigns versus the two kingdoms. Kingdoms gives the idea of there being sort of a staticness, but then also citizenship, a possession, whereas a reign indicates an activity of God.
All right, thank you very much.
That really is an excellent way of putting it. I always struggle to find good metaphors for this, but you think of an object in the physical universe. It's going to be in space and it's going to be in time. It's not that you have something which is in space and then something else that's in time. It doesn't make any sense. I think that idea of two reigns, two dispensations, well, that's a dangerous word, but that is a very good way of putting it. And we see that with all the central paradoxes of the faith. I like the way that G.K. Chesterton in Orthodoxy said that Christianity solved the problem of furious opposites by keeping them furious and keeping them opposites. The St. George's Cross, white on the red background, not some mushy pink. It isn't that you get these two kingdoms and you sort of average them, kind of like a vector where you've got the river going this way, you're trying to get across, so you kind of average the two. Both apply in full effect all at the same time. So that God's justice, for example, isn't somehow watered down or compromised by his mercy. That's a very common error. God's justice is fulfilled completely in that Christ completely fulfills the law and he takes the complete punishment that we deserve for our failure to do so. So it's not that justice is sort of averaged out or watered down in light of his love, but full justice is executed at the very same time that full forgiveness is pronounced in the great exchange, our sins for his righteousness.
1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or issues ETC at KFUO.org. Here's Don in Minneapolis. Hi, Don.
Good afternoon. Quick question regarding a follow-up on the Mormon issue with a candidate. If you have two candidates for office and both take a pro-choice position, would it be considered a non-issue, and then you vote for whomever agrees with you on other issues, so long as it doesn't deviate from the moral aspect? Or is it a Dobson position such that it's so repugnant to vote for anyone who might be pro-choice that one should abstain?
Excellent question, Don. It's hardly a hypothetical question.
Yeah.
So how do you respond?
Well, I think that when you're dealing with maintaining the civil order, unfortunately, you're frequently in the position of choosing the lesser of evils. And so if all of your candidates are equally weak on supporting God's moral order, I suppose it's you may as well just go with your preference. Abstaining probably isn't usually an option, because after all, we do have to have some form of government, and almost any form of government is better than anarchy and no government. So I wouldn't like to side with not voting at all. I encourage that.
Okay, then let's confuse it a little bit more. Someone says, why not a third party? Granted, most third party candidates usually end up ruining things for both parties, but why not a third party?
If there's one available who's credible, I guess that would be a good option. I don't see a problem with that.
You know, they say politics is the art of the possible, and people are now actively debating this. People of principle who say, look, I want to vote for the ideal candidate, but I can't find him or her. So I'm going to either sit it out. You said that's not generally a good idea. Or I'm going to vote for the third party. And if I do that, I may well end up leading to, inadvertently, the election of the person that I didn't want elected in the first place. It's not just the politics, it's not just the art of the possible. Sometimes it turns into the art of the impossible for the voter. How would you sort that out?
Well, do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. We're not looking for salvation in these leaders. I mean, in fact, from one point of view, it's primarily the first use of the law, curbing the consequences of sin, so that we are helping in the continuing running of this world. I have a rather gloomy picture of it. I tend to agree with Winston Churchill. That's the only justification for democracy. It's the worst possible system except for all the others. Its primary primary reason is just that it lets you vote the person out. That was a slight change.
You can change the person in office.
which is a good thing to do because it's a check against the worst form of corruption. So if that's our goal, is to have the least corrupt, and if anarchy is always a bad thing, then I'm afraid that sometimes you just have to be stuck voting for somebody very suboptimal because it's the best that you can do. And there's nothing wrong with that. But that's what vocation is about. You don't save anybody through vocation. You're doing the best that you can where you are in that situation.
Another question here on the floor.
Yeah, Fred Betcher, retired pastor, beautiful Savior, Waukesha. Many feel that Lutherans tend to be passive in shaping governmental laws and policies. There is, however, one branch of Christianity that has been very aggressive in trying to shape governmental policies, the moral majority, for example, or a certain brand of millennialist theology that wants to shape American policy toward Israel. My question is, what's wrong with the way they do it, and how should we engage? Yeah.
It's an excellent question. He should be sitting up here asking the question. I might take a break here and ask you to take my seat for a while. Dr. Manoj?
It's a very good question. Their problem is that they try to do it through the church, and so they confuse the gospel with their political agenda. The problem, I'm afraid, as Dr. Waltz and many others have said, is that sometimes Lutherans have gone to the other extreme and don't see that they have a vocation of citizen, and so individually they should be doing everything that they can in the political sphere. There's no reason why they shouldn't get involved in government and political campaigns and all the rest of it. It's just that they shouldn't expect that to somehow be a direct mission of the church and expect that the church would back them up with signs and explicit support, because then that will confuse the witness of the church. So I think what the church should do is encourage its individuals to pursue their vocations to support the civil society more effectively, but then not tell them how to do it, except in the case where God's moral law is at stake. Then it's appropriate, I think, to say something.
So how, if we want to take Scripture's teaching on this as seriously as possible, how would we disagree with Pat Robertson or Jerry Falwell's approach to moral issues? While we may agree with their positions, how would we disagree with their approach?
Well, because they're going to confuse the word and the sword. This is why we have these people worrying about theocracy. It's not the appropriate means of governing this world to somehow make it seem to depend on imposing Scripture on other people. The individual Christian is certainly beholden to Christian to the Scripture, but if you do it in the way that they do, you make it seem that law and gospel just run together, and so you have the idea of a Christian nation. And then, of course, people's conscience is being affected, and it looks as if they are being coerced to follow Christian principles. And then at that point, how can we get across the free message of the gospel? We need to transform people's hearts. This is something that God does through his means, word of sacrament. It's not something that we can make happen. We can't command people to do it or say, well, put them in prison if they don't do it, or get people in power or use laws to do it. That's not the way that God transforms people's hearts.
I was a little surprised, and then I guess upon some reflection, not as surprised as at first, that when I was looking through our Issues Etc. book of the month for October, Lutheran Pastors and Politics, during some of the research they discovered that among Lutheran pastors of our ilk, a fair, not a large, but a noticeable percentage of those pastors do believe that the United States is a Christian nation. Now, juxtapose that with what we've been talking about for the last hour. Is it possible to say America is a Christian nation and hold to this scriptural teaching of two kingdoms?
Well, people can mean different things by that phrase. What they might mean is that there is a powerful Christian influence that has shaped, for example, British common law, that which then influenced the law in this country. And if they're saying that, that is a debatable but defensible case. I mean, it's the kind of thing that Alvin Schmidt talks about in How Christianity Changed the World. That kind of statement, I think, is okay to make. But if they're saying that it is a Christian nation in the sense that we must compel everybody to follow Christian principles by law, then that's a horrible confusion of the two kingdoms, because you're trying to use the sword to do the word's job.
You mentioned, and with only a minute to respond as our time winds down, you mentioned G.K. Chesterton talking about the furious opposites.
Yeah.
Maybe we use the term paradox. Is this the real relationship on this side of eternity between the two realms, the two reigns, the two kingdoms?
It is for us, because we have our sinful nature, and yet we are also new creations in Christ at the very same time. So we struggle, as Paul says in Romans 7, that is our lot, and we're not capable of doing the best that we're called to do. And yet we can experience God's forgiveness, and in a sense, the kingdom of God is here now. Now and not yet. It's both true. So we're going to wrestle. We're going to be uncomfortable, and we can't resolve the tension in this life.
Dr. Angus Manoj is professor of philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, and editor of the book, Christ and Culture in Dialogue. Angus, it's always good to talk with you. I'd like you to remember Issues Etc. in your congregation's mission or advertising budget, and it's nice for me to ask you to do that, but here's a way that I'll make it easier for you to make that case with your pastor or your elders or your mission board at your congregation. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, and look for the logo of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod right next to it. There's a link. When you click on it, you find a printable flyer that you can give to your pastor, to your elders, to your board for missions, or whoever is in charge of advertising. You can include Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget for this coming year. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click that link and print that flyer. You'll also find another link right next to it that has testimonials by month for the entire year of 2007 from listeners to Issues Etc. around the world. If you want to bolster your case in putting Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget, I thank you for your efforts there. When we come back from this break, Dr. Kevin Voss will join us here, and we're going to talk about defending life from beginning to end. There's comfort in the teaching of the two kingdoms. There really is. Even though there's tension, there's paradox, and even though it's extremely uncomfortable to live as a Christian in the world but not of the world, to live in these two reigns of God, in answer to the question, what is God doing? That's the big confusion. What is God doing in government? What is God doing in the church? Scripture gives us two very, very clear answers, and therein lies the comfort for a Christian who finds himself uncomfortable in this world. What is God doing through secular government, through human agency, by force and by reason? He is making a clear path for the gospel and keeping his people and all people safe. He's feeding the poor, and he is taking care of the fatherless and the husbandless, and he's doing all of those things that he is always about, and he's doing it through government. What is he doing in his church? There should be no question about what God is doing in his church. He is forgiving the sins of sinners by the very power of his son's death and resurrection. We'll be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.